I suppose that one of the things that we find most difficult about studying the minor prophets is the way in which the material is arranged. For instance, the prophecy of Amos here is arranged very differently to Paul's epistle to the Romans. You read the book of Romans and you have a very real sense, don't you, of progression and momentum. An argument is being carefully, painstakingly constructed. And to be sure, there are interludes, there are parentheses, but you have an overall sense of gradual development as you read through the book. But you come to Amos and you don't have anything of that kind of sense. In Amos, you begin a new chapter, and you're not at all sure how that chapter relates to the preceding ones. Is Amos here developing slightly the argument that he's already made? Is he perhaps just repeating the same material again? Is he going off on another subject altogether? It's not always very clear how the different parts of the book relate to each other. And it's, as I say, it's not just with Amos, it's with many of the minor prophets. But it might be helpful, I think, just to make this comment. That in the minor prophets, often what is happening is that the prophet is basically just reiterating the same message again and again and again. He's accusing the people of the same sins. He's warning of the same judgments. And he's issuing the people with the same commands. But he's doing so from a slightly different perspective each time. And what will often happen is, in the minor prophets, that the prophet will latch on to a certain theme, a relevant theme to the people. And the accusations then, and the warnings, and the commands will come from the perspective of that theme for a while. But then, a chapter later, or two chapters later, or whatever, he'll latch on to a slightly different theme. And the accusations and the warnings and the commands will then come from the perspective of that theme. And so it's the same message essentially being reiterated again and again, but just from a slightly different perspective depending on the particular theme that he's focusing upon at that time. And we see this, I think, in Amos. So that last time, whenever it was, 2 weeks ago or something, we were looking at chapters 3 and 4. And we saw there that Amos latched on to the theme of relationship, God's covenant relationship with Israel. And we saw then that in those chapters, the accusations came from that perspective. Amos accused the people of both misunderstanding the covenant relationship they were in and of abusing the covenant relationship that they were in. We saw that the warnings came from that perspective. Amos warned the people that if they carried on in this course, that the relationship itself was actually being perilled. It would be endangered by their conduct. And then the commands came from that perspective as well, particularly that famous command in chapter 4, verse 12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, which we said on that night was echoing the language of Exodus 19, where God met, first of all, with Israel at Mount Sinai. So, you see then what I'm saying there in chapters 3 and 4, that there's these accusations and warnings and commands, but they're coming from this perspective of the relationship theme, because that's what Amos is focusing on just there. But here now in chapter 5, you see, Amos moves on to a slightly different theme. He latches on to a different topic. And here, it's pilgrimages. A difficult word to say in the plural, pilgrimages. Religious pilgrimages that Amos latches onto. And so, here in chapter 5, the message is essentially going to be the same as in chapter 3 and 4, and in chapter 2 for that matter. It's going to be essentially the same message, but it's going to come now from this slightly altered perspective. He's not thinking so much of the relationship now as his focal point, but now his focal point is these pilgrimages that the Israelites would go on. Now, the explicit indications that that is the case come in verse 5 and in verses 21 to 24. in verse 5, they're directly mentioned. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. So those are three specific locations to which pilgrimages were made. They were three religious sites, and there were probably annual pilgrimages to each of those three places. And then in verses 21 to 23, although those places aren't explicitly mentioned there, we have this reference to feasts, to assemblies, to sacrifices and offerings, and then to singing as well. And these would have been activities that took place when the people went on pilgrimage to Bethel and to Gilgal and to Beersheba. So, as I say, this is the theme that is at the heart, if you like, of chapter 5, this idea of pilgrimage. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, you don't seem to give them that much evidence. After all, this is a chapter of 27 verses, and you've just mentioned three or four of them. What about the rest of the chapter? Is there any evidence there that Amos is talking about pilgrimage? Or are you just kind of seeking to impose some kind of coherence on a passage which is really quite disjointed? But I don't think I am. I think it is legitimate to identify this theme as at the heart of the whole chapter. Because what you've got to understand is this, that these three pilgrimages that are mentioned in verse 5, these three places, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, there was, each one of those pilgrimages had a particular theological association. It's a bit like the festivals that we celebrate in the Christian church today. So Christmas is associated with the incarnation. Easter is associated with the cross and resurrection. Harvest, I suppose, to a lesser extent, is associated with common grace and that kind of thing. So our festivals have particular theological associations. And it was the same with the pilgrimages that the Israelites went on. Each one had its own particular association. So Bethel, its association was with the idea of transformation, God's transforming power. Why is that? Well, Bethel, of course, was famous, wasn't it, in the experience of Jacob. Remember how Jacob visited Bethel twice. And the first time he visited Bethel, as I think it's Alec Mattia in his commentary says, he arrived at Bethel as a man with a past, but he left Bethel as a man with a future. He arrived at Bethel as a refugee, didn't he? He was on the run from his irate brother Esau. But of course he left Bethel, having had that vision and with the divine promises ringing in his ears of descendants and land and protection and universal blessing and all the rest of it. And then the second time he visited Bethel was when God said to him that though your name was Jacob, now I'm going to call you Israel in Genesis chapter 35. And so I think there's a strong element of transformation linked to the place Bethel. And that became then an association for pilgrims in all the centuries subsequent to it. That was the kind of theological association with Bethel, the idea of transformation. Gilgal. Well, Gilgal was the first place where the Israelites camped, having entered the promised land. And I think the association here then is the inheritance. That was kind of the theological theme, if you like, that was associated with this pilgrimage. Inheritance. It was, as I say, the first place they arrived at. They camped there. They erected that monument there, do you remember? Testifying to God's grace and power at having given them a land of their own. And it was then from Gilgal that the Israelites set out to conquer the whole of Canaan. So for all the centuries subsequent to that, Gilgal had this association of inheritance. And then Beersheba, the third place mentioned in verse 5, its association was with the presence of God. The presence of God. Isaac stopped at Beersheba in his travels. He had a vision in the night there, and God assured him, I am with you. Many years later, his son Jacob, as an old man on his way down to Egypt to be reunited with his son Joseph, stopped at Beersheba, had a vision. I will be with you as you go down to Egypt. So it became known then, Beersheba, for its association with the divine presence. So, as I say then, there were these particular theological associations, so that when the pilgrims went to Bethel, this would be what would be on their minds. This is what they would sing about. This is what they would talk about. This would be the focus of their liturgy, if you like, their services. It would be this theme of transformation. And then when the pilgrims went to Gilgal, and in their liturgy, in their singing, in their praying, in their conversation, there would have been this focus on the theme of inheritance, the wonder of God having given them a land of their own. And then when pilgrims went down to Beersheba, in their liturgy, in their singing, in their conversation, in their thoughts, there would have been this focus on God's presence, the wonder of God being with his people. And the reason I'm saying then that this is important to understand is because, although, as I say, there aren't many direct references in Amos chapter 5 to Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. It's only in verse 5 and then again kind of in verses 21 to 23. Those three things that were associated with those places, transformation, inheritance, and the presence of God, those three themes pervade this passage. And so I think that we can infer quite legitimately that Amos has in his mind throughout the whole of chapter 5 this idea of pilgrimage. It is at the heart of this chapter. But Amos's point in this chapter is a very simple one and a very serious one. And his point is that a disjunction had arisen in Israel between the pilgrimages themselves, the sheer act of going down to Bethel, going down to Gilgal, going down to Beersheba, and the thing that was supposed to be associated with them. So that, yes, there were still lots of pilgrimages happening. They were still going to Bethel. They were still going to Gilgal, still going to Beersheba. But he's saying that there was a disjunction now between Bethel and the thing it was supposed to be associated with, the transforming power of God, and a disjunction between Gilgal, going there on a pilgrimage, and the thing that was supposed to be associated with it, the land inheritance. And there's a disjunction between going to Beersheba on a pilgrimage and the thing that was supposed to be associated with that, the presence of God. A wedge had come, if you like, in between these pilgrimages and the things that they were supposed to be associated with. I suppose, to use a very simple illustration, it's like we often say about Christmas and Easter today, Christmas particularly, I suppose, that now there's a huge disjunction in our society at whole between Christmas as a festival and what it's supposed to be associated with, the incarnation of the Son of God. But this, of course, isn't talking about secular society. This is talking about the church here in Amos's day. And within the church itself, there was this disjunction between the pilgrimages and what they were supposed to be associated with. So that the Israelites still went to Bethel en masse every year. But Amos is saying, there's no transformation taking place in your lives. And the Israelites still went to Beersheba once a year. But Amos is saying that you don't know the presence of God, or at least not in the sense that you think you do. And the Israelites were still going to Gilgal each year. But Amos is saying that this inheritance, this land that you're always talking about, you're actually in danger of losing it and being driven out of it altogether. So we'll just look quickly at these three points that Amos is bringing out. First of all then, no transformation. No transformation. The Israelites, as I say, were was still big on this pilgrimage to Bethel, and that was supposed to be associated with the transforming power of God. But Amos is saying that in actual fact, there's been a wedge between those two things. You still go on pilgrimage, but you don't know the transforming power of God. Look at verses 7 to 10, where Amos writes, "You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground." Now, the start there seems just to be coming out with another standard accusation against the people of God. They're turning justice into bitterness and they're dispensing with righteousness. But then notice how there's this odd kind of breaking away from that into a description of God, isn't there? In verses 8 and 9, the NIV puts it in brackets. "He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin." And then he goes back to what he was talking about before. "You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth." And you think, well, what's that about? Why does he suddenly break into the middle of this accusatory language with this description suddenly of God, of his character, of his nature? Well, I think the reason he does that is to highlight a stark contrast that he's making. Here he is talking in verses 8 and 9. About the power of God, because it's the transforming power of God, isn't it, that comes out in those two verses. He turns blackness into dawn. He changes, in other words, the night into day. He changes the day into night. He changes then the dry land into an ocean as he calls the water of the sea forth. And he changes the formidable fortress into a barren wasteland as he brings down the stronghold. It's the transforming power of God that has been emphasized in verses 8 and 9. And yet in verses 7 and 10, he's showing how the people themselves, these pilgrims, going to Bethel every year, haven't been transformed at all. They're still turning justice into bitterness and casting righteousness to the ground. They're still hating justice and truth in the courts. So you see there's this contrast between, in verses 7 and 8, this focus, this intense focus suddenly on the transforming power of God. But on either side of that, in verses 7 and 10, these untransformed Israelites. And as he goes on in verses 11 and 13, he continues to expose these untransformed Israelites. They trample on the poor. They oppress the righteous. They take bribes and so on. So there's this stark contrast. This idea of God's transforming power, which was what Bethel was supposed to be about. And here are these Israelites going to Bethel every year, and yet they're not being transformed by that power that it's supposed to be all about. Now, you and I can easily look at that and shake our heads and say what a sad irony it was that this was the case. And yet, isn't it possible that that can be the case with us as well sometimes? We belong to a branch of the Christian church that makes much of the power of God, don't we? We love to insist on the doctrine of creation, that this universe didn't come from random forces, it came as a product of the power of God. We love to insist on the sovereignty of God, that everything, from the planets to the fall of a sparrow, is controlled by God's power. We love to insist upon the primacy of prayer, that we entrust all our needs and all our petitions and all our requests to this powerful, omnipotent God. We affirm in the words of the Creed that we believe in God the Father Almighty. We sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." We pray, "Thy kingdom come." Thine be the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We teach our children to sing, "Our God is so great, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do." In our evangelical theology and in our evangelical liturgy, there's power, power, power everywhere. You probably couldn't go into an evangelical church service and not hear the word power mentioned. And yet, if our lives during the week, from Monday to Saturday, don't reflect the transforming power of God, then are we not being just like the Israelites going to Bethel each year, paying lip service to the transforming power of God, talking about it a lot, thinking about it a lot, theologizing about it a lot, and yet not having lives that have been radically affected by it? I think I mentioned a little while ago in the context of evangelism how it struck me when we were living in Cambridge and had a few encounters on the doorstep with Jehovah's Witnesses. It struck me that here I was talking to these people, debating, arguing with these people about the deity of Christ. And so here I was, claiming that my Christ, my Savior, my Jesus is God. He has all the divine attributes. He has divine power. And yet I became very conscious that if there we were talking about these things, and in actual fact, I was the one who was being quite surly and terse and abrupt and unpleasant, then my divine Christ was no more transforming, no more changing than their creaturely Christ, their false Christ. And do you see what I'm saying? That we can argue theology with people, but if our evangelism, if our apologetics aren't backed up by transformed lives, then what's the point? Why should a Jehovah's Witness come to our Christ, our Savior, if they don't see not just arguments on the doorstep, but welcoming people on the doorsteps? People who show love to them and compassion to them on the doorsteps. People who have been transformed by Christ. Not just people who have a different doctrine of Christ. And it's the same, that's just a specific example, but it's the same across the board, isn't it? That if we're talking to our colleagues, our neighbours, about our what we believe God created the universe, and yet they don't see us as any different really from them, any better, then what's the point of a God who created the universe if he doesn't transform his own children, his own people? Are we just paying lip service so often to the power of God in our liturgy, in our theology? Let's make sure, let's check ourselves tonight that we are being transformed by that power, as the Israelites clearly were not. So, no transformation then. But then secondly, a threatening presence. A threatening presence. Because as we've said then, Beersheba, it was associated with the presence of God. And if you look at verse 14, we read there, "Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is." So clearly the Israelites then, just as they were going to Bethel and talking a lot about power, they were going to Beersheba and they were talking a lot about presence. And they loved to go to Beersheba and they loved to say, "Ah, here it was that Isaac was told, I am with you. Here it was that Jacob was told, I am with you. Here it is that we can remind ourselves, God is with us. He's always with us." It's a wonderful thing that we can remind ourselves of. And indeed, they were so confident, it seems, of this, so confident that God was with them and this was all so wonderful, that they were even looking forward to the day of the Lord. Verse 18, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." It was almost as if the Israelites, they were so confident that God was with them now that they couldn't wait for this day when he would be with them in an even fuller sense. That day when he would end history, when he would destroy their enemies, and when he would be with them in the fullest and most ultimate sense. And so they were confident that just as in the experience of Isaac and Jacob, God was with them as well. And that's what they loved to remind themselves of as they went to Beersheba year in, year out. Now it's interesting that Amos doesn't exactly deny that what they're saying is true. He doesn't say to them, "No, you don't have the presence of God. You're wrong." But he very much modifies the whole concept of what the presence of God means. Because look at what he says. Look in verse 17. He uses the language of the presence of God. He uses the language of God being in their midst. But it's not a comforting thing. It's not this sweet, happy, encouraging thing that the Israelites were thinking it was. Look at what he says in verses 16 and 17. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There'll be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst. Yes, he's saying God's in your midst, all right. You're right there. But it's not something that's comforting. It's not something that's wonderful. It's not something to go and pat yourselves on the back about once a year at Beersheba. This is something terrifying. This is something awesome. This is something terrible. The fact that God is in your midst is going to be the reason why there's going to be wailing in your streets and cries and mourning and all the rest of it. Why? Because of what we see in verses 14 and 15. The Israelites aren't seeking good. They aren't loving good and hating evil. They're doing the opposite. They're seeking evil. They're hating good and loving evil. And because that's the case, then the presence of God for them has become something terrifying and not something encouraging and sweet as they think it is. And again, I think this is something that we ought to take note of very seriously tonight, because we tend to talk about the presence of God a lot, and we, I think, can often exclusively emphasize the kind of happy benefits of that. God is with us when we're down. God is with us when we're lonely. God is with us when we're in difficult times. God is with us when there's only four people at the prayer meeting. God is with us when we're going through this situation, that situation. And yet, what about God being with us at those times when we deliberately sin? God being with us when we're gossiping about somebody. God being with us when we're running somebody down. God being with us when we're thinking impure thoughts. God being with us when we're being dishonest with our use of our employer's time. God being with us when we're neglecting his word and prayer. Because in those circumstances, God's presence with us ceases to be this sweet, encouraging thing. It becomes a frightening thing. It becomes an awesome thing. And we must be careful then that we're not in the position that the Israelites are in, and that we take seriously what Amos says in verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Let's make sure tonight that we're living the kind of consistent lives, the kind of lives that are biased toward good, not evil, so that at all times, the presence of God will be something sweet and will be something that we can rejoice in rather than something terrible and threatening. So, no transformation, a threatening presence. But thirdly, an imperiled inheritance. Brings us to the third pilgrimage then. We've thought about Bethel, we've thought about Beersheba, but thirdly, Gilgal. We've said that the pilgrims went there to rejoice in the inheritance of the land. That's what Gilgal was associated with. And they would go there then, and they would say, isn't it wonderful that God has given us the promised land? Isn't it wonderful? This is ours. This is something that is inalienably ours, something that nobody can take from us, something which is a gift of God to us. And yet, look what Amos says, verse 5. Do not go to Gilgal, do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile. This very place that was associated in their minds so strongly with receiving the land, Amos is saying, Gilgal will go into exile. Gilgal will forfeit the land. And then in verse 27, the last verse, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. So these people who are always going on about the land, as they went to Gilgal year by year, Amos is saying, you're going to lose the land. You're going to go into exile. And look at what he says in verse 26. Now, I think these are difficult words to translate, but I think it's better to go by the NIV margin there. So if you have an NIV and if it's in the footnotes, you have lifted up Sakuth, your king, and Kaiwan, your idols, your star gods. And I think that's the preferable translation. And Sakuth and Kaiwan were Assyrian gods, Assyrian idols. And there's a kind of irony here then, that Amos is saying, here you are, and you're always boasting about having the land and living in the land. And yet while you're in the land, you're worshipping the gods of other lands, the gods of Assyria. And so because of that, I'm going to throw you out of your land and to Assyria. You're going to go to the lands of the gods whom you're worshipping anyway. If you want to worship the Assyrian gods, go to Assyria. That's basically what he's saying. I'm going to send you to the place where these gods are. And so there's a kind of irony then, isn't there? Them always talking about how wonderful it is that God had given them, of all the nations of the earth, God had given them their own land. And yet here they were in the land, and they were worshipping the gods of other lands. It's a cruel and tragic irony. And yet again, isn't it something that we need to take seriously tonight? Because we can talk a lot about our promised land, heaven, our inheritance, the place where we are heading for, the place that God is going to give us, the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. And yet, if we're not worshipping the God of the promised land, and if we're worshipping, in fact, the gods of this earth, if we're more preoccupied with money and with self and with possessions, whatever it might be, whatever the idols, the gods might be of this world, if we're more preoccupied with them than with the God of this promised land we're always talking about, then can we be sure God isn't saying to us that you're not going to go to the land where I am, whom you can't even be bothered to worship? You can go to the place where your gods are. It's a very serious and striking warning that Amos is delivering from God to these people. Always on about the promised land, and yet not worshipping the God of the promised land. Let's make sure we're not doing that tonight. So we've seen then Amos kind of revolving everything around these places of pilgrimage, Bethel, Beersheba, Gilgal, and showing how ridiculous, how crass their annual pilgrimages are, going to Bethel when their lives are so untransformed, going to Beersheba when the presence of God for them isn't a comforting thing, it's a threatening thing, and going to Gilgal when they're on the brink of being chucked out of the promised land. But having spent a while on that solemn note, let me just close with a slightly different note. Because I said in the context of my second point that we can often, like the Israelites, focus exclusively upon God's presence as a happy and a sweet thing. That God is with us in the difficult times, God is with us in the hard times, and so on. And of course, we must be careful, as I said, that we don't fall into the Israelites' trap of saying that, and yet in reality, because of the lives we're living, God's presence isn't for us a sweet thing at all. But of course, it is true that for those who are living the kind of lives God wants them to live, those who are walking close to him, those who are living humbly and purely and rightly, that God's presence is a sweet thing. And we can say in the most difficult times, God is with us. God is for us. God is around us. God is near us. God is before us and behind us and all about us. And it is the most comforting thing imaginable. And I think we actually have an example of that even within this very passage. Because notice verse 15. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. And it's very significant there, I think, that he refers to them as the remnant of Joseph. It's an unusual name to call the Israelites. He calls them Jacob, Israel, various things, but the remnant of Joseph is a very unusual name. And the interesting thing about Joseph is that he was somebody about whom it was said often God was with him. Genesis 39, it's said in verse 2, in verse 21, verse 23, perhaps on other occasions as well, it's said at least three times anyway, that God was with Joseph. And that was when he was in Egypt. Remember how he got chucked into that pit by his brothers, he got taken off to Egypt. Life was terrible for Joseph. And yet he's assured again and again, God was with him. And I think that that reference then to the remnant of Joseph and God having mercy on the remnant of Joseph, there in verse 15, is just a slight note of comfort and hope to those of the Israelites in this generation who weren't going along with the tide of evil, who were still maintaining their purity and their obedience to Jehovah. And Amos is saying to those people, look, you're going to share in this exile as well. You're going to go off to Assyria just like all your countrymen. But for you, if you're following in Joseph's footsteps, just as for Joseph in exile in Egypt, for you in exile in Assyria, God will be with you, and it will be sweet, and it will be comforting, and it won't be disastrous. And for us today as well then, if we are living good lives, if we are hating evil and seeking good, if we are walking close to our covenant God, then God says to us as well that in the times of disaster, in the times of tragedy, in the times of immense difficulty, I will be with you as I was with Joseph, as I was with those few Israelites in Amos' day who did remain pure. I'll be with you as well. Even in the midst of exile, in the midst of catastrophe, I'll be close, I'll be near, and it will be precious and sweet and comforting for you. So let's make sure tonight that we're close to our God, and then his presence will be happy and wonderful and something that we can rightly rejoice in this evening. Amen.